King of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Remember, he had just put to death Joram, the king of Israel, as well as Azariah, who was the king of Judah, which he should not have done because he was in the lineage of David. And he went beyond the commission that God gave him. And then he went into the city of, I believe it was Jezreel, and sent word to Samaria to send all the heads of the princes of the throne, of the sons of Ahab, to him there when he's in Jezreel. And it was kind of it was kind of double speaking. He at least what he claimed it was, because he could have claimed that when he meant heads, he meant the leaders. Send them to him there so that they could talk things over. But they literally sent the heads of these 70 sons and piled them in a heap right there before the gates of Jezreel. And that then he acknowledged the fact that this was in fact fulfillment of with the words of Elisha the Tishbite, who said that this would happen, that the Lord had commanded that this would happen, that the sons of Ahab would be slain in the field and their bodies would be eaten by the birds of the air. And so that indeed happened. Then we know that he went on, and there was some of the princes of Judah who came to visit the princes of Israel, and he had them put to death too, of which he was not commissioned by the Lord to do either, because they were in fact of the lineage of David. And so he just really just went way beyond what he was supposed to do. And so when he had finished the work of ridding the nation of Ahab's family, so that there were no descendants in the land who could challenge his throne, he went on to exterminate all the Baal worshippers who had infected the land. Well, you might say that might sound like it's commendable, and if you're under the law, yes, indeed. But we're going to see something that's very interesting that I think needs to be paid attention to for us as Christians, because oftentimes we begin to view things under the law when, in fact, we are under a new covenant, under the covenant of grace. And the reason why it's so important is to remember mercy instead of judgment. So with that being said, Brother Jim, would you ask the blessing upon the word?
Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us today, Lord, and as we come together to learn about your word and what you have for us, Lord, help us to not only apply it to our lives, but as well as share it with others, Lord. We know our pastor's anointed. We know your word's anointed.
Amen. Now, this Jehu here, he takes it upon himself to rid the land of Baal worshippers, and one of his greatest weapons that he uses is deception. And as king of Israel, I mean, he could have dealt with these Baal worshippers in probably one of three different ways. He could have commanded them to leave the land, or he could obey Deuteronomy 13, and he had a mandate to kill them, which he chose this one right here. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 18, it says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or the dreamer that dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you away from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son, or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is your own soul, secretly entice you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, or of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such a wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, you shall inquire, search out, and diligently ask. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, then you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying all of it, destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder in the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder. For the Lord your God, it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. No, none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the filthiness, fierceness of his anger, and show you mercy, and have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Now again, you see very clearly, he had a mandate to do that very thing that he did. He could have tried to convert them. That was the other option. Torn down the temple of Baal. And after all, he had the promise of the leaders that they would support him. Like I said, he did have the authority of Moses to be able to put away these idolaters. The question is why did he have to deceive them first? And I think that there's a real problem in what we see here with Jehu. There was no chance for someone even to be converted. There was no chance of someone reaching that point of repentance. And obviously there was no mercy that was dispensed by this man. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, is an interesting verse of scripture, and it's one I believe that we all need to pay attention to. It says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. With David, we see a picture. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. You remember after Absalom and his people rebelled against David, David had every right to wipe everybody out. And even that Shimei who cursed David, you know, and as one of David's generals said, do you want me to go over there and take off his head for you, you know? And David said, nope, this is a day of joy. You know, nope, this is a day we're going to show some mercy. And he showed mercy to everyone. And as it was a picture and a type and a shadow of Christ, we believe the greater a level that we should attain for is that of Christ, which was one who is compassionate and full of mercy, not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. But we see here in Jehu, he seemed to have kind of a bloodlust and a joy, you know, in doing this, you know. And if you could kind of just picture in your mind here, how there's a lot of people today who are professing Christians, who seem to take pleasure in doing the same thing. Destroying people if they're not walking the way that they think that they should be walking, you know, and rather than having compassion, having mercy. Now I realize that there is a point where the Bible says to save some with fear, making a difference, but with others, you know, have compassion, you know, and so it's important for us to weigh these things out. In the kingdom of God, I believe, through the gospel, God delights in mercy, and it should always be considered first, above and beyond judgment, because the Lord is the one who is the one that's going to dispense the judgment. And we should remember James 2, verse 10 through 13, which says, "And whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will judge by the law of liberty. This is the law that we should be judging by, which is the law of mercy, the law of love. For judgment, listen, is without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Also, we see that a believer, when it comes to judging different things, for example, things that are right and wrong, we have the right to judge when a doctrine's right or wrong, but we don't have the right to judge another one's salvation, because only God knows the heart. And we're also told as believers that we're not allowed to do evil, that good may come. Now here's Jehu, who's lying to bring about a purpose. And that's none of us as believers are supposed to be doing things like that, that God could reveal his glory through, you know, the evil that we do. Matter of fact, the book of Romans touches on this subject, verses 3 through 19. It says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? No. Just because the person says that they unbelieve, God's still faithful. He's always going to be. He doesn't change." It says, "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and that you may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" He says, "I speak as a man." Certainly not. "For how would God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" This is what Jehu was doing. "And why not say, 'Let us do evil, that good may come,' as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, and their condemnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all." In other words, Paul identified the fact that he was a sinner also. He had no right to judge anybody else. And if Jehu, of course, I was under the law at that particular time, but if he was going to be doing truly the will of God, he would have recognized the fact that he was far from being perfect, as we're going to see. And it says, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one.'" Guess what, folks? That includes you and me. We don't like the truth. Truth hurts. Nonetheless, it is true. But here it describes the nature of man. "Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood." Does that describe Jehu? "Destruction and misery are in his ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Are we under the law? No. "That every mouth may be stopped, and that the world may become guilty before God." You see, that's why the law was given. It was given to us to show us that we are guilty and that we need a Savior. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 10, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Listen, but it says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And he's talking about the people who are disobedient and hard to deal with, and yet this is the attitude toward them. And so affectionately longing for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God, and you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now, why did I read that? Because this is a picture of how all of us as Christian, our behavior should be. It shouldn't be one after the law, critical in judgment, but one of mercy, and even towards those who are ornery, you know. Look at them like a nursing mother with her own children. So Jehu here, he assembled the prophets and the ministers and the priests of Baal, and he commanded them to announce a great sacrifice for Baal. You know, with this coming from the king would have carried a lot of weight, you know, and it would have been believable. So Jehu's plan had enabled him to, in one day, wipe out Baal worship in the land. Again, on the surface, it looks like commendable, right? But lying to the people, you know, that was the problem. He was able to accumulate a larger crowd of Baal worshipers than if he had gone after them on, you know, one by one. So what we have here is a case of somebody who uses the wrong means for maybe the right motives. But I don't even think he had the right motive, because of the fact that he himself went into idol worship. But in this, what we see is that God delights in mercy, and we also see that doing evil does not bring glory to God. And then there was the other things that ultimately worked against the king. For one, this act of deception, it would cause nobody in the kingdom to trust him for anything. Think about it. If you use this deception to deceive the people, it would have been difficult to rule the people. And more than anything, though, he passed judgment on others, which, again, he was guilty of doing also, of which the scripture we just read in James had to deal with. Those who show no mercy, receive no mercy. Look at verse 29 through 36. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. He killed all the Baal worshipers, but he went right into idol worship himself. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and done to the house of Ahab all that was done in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. And in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel as a result of his rebellion. And Hazael conquered them in the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aor, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, and all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. So, again, the Lord commended Jehu for the work that he had done, because he had rid the land of idolatry. But again, he himself went right into idolatry. And the Lord allowed him to have probably the longest dynasty in the history of the northern kingdom. And there's probably over 100 years with his sons and what have you. He was succeeded by his sons Jehoahaz and Joash, Jeroboam II, and finally Zechariah. And all of these guys, every single one of them were bad kings. Did not have a good rapport with the Lord. But we know that the Lord was not pleased totally with what he had done, if you study the scriptures. And this is where rightly dividing the word of God comes in. For example, look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So there was innocent blood that was shed by Jehu. Like we said, he went after some of the descendants of David. In 2 Kings 10 and 11, it says, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab and Jehu, or Jezreel, and all his great men and close acquaintances and his priests, until he left nothing remaining. Now, what I find interesting is you look at this place where he, this place Jezreel, the meaning of the name means God scatters. And as a result of this sin, it was prophetic of what God would do with the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember the Assyrians came in and they conquered them in 722 BC. And Jehu's great-grandson Zechariah reigned only 6 months, and then he was assassinated by Shalom, who was not of that same dynasty, and he only reigned 1 month. And this dynasty began with a murder, and that's the way it would end. It ended with a murder. So even during Jehu's reign and during his lifetime, the Lord chastened him. And one of the ways he chastened him was by allowing Israel's old enemy, Syria, to take territory from the tribes east of the Jordan. Now, having an enemy living right across the Jordan River wasn't a comfortable situation, you know. So Jehu was, you know, constantly had that thorn in his flesh. And you would have thought it would have brought him to his knees. But sadly, it did not. And again, if we look at the picture type for us, God chastens us as well. And you like to think that chastening will be effective, but it is not always effective. People still harden their, stiffen their neck and harden their hearts towards the things of God. And so we see that he was an effective, he was a great soldier and what have you, but he wasn't a nation builder, that's for sure. And he is remembered for only the people that he killed. He's really remembered as being somebody who slaughtered people. And again, he could have taken that opportunity and assembled a group of very gifted men who feared the Lord to assist him in promoting the one true faith in the land of Israel there. But again, he settled for what the crowd wanted. And he went after the worshiping of the golden calves, which was the sin of the Jeroboam, that he when he introduced the golden calves. Now, you have to ask yourself, why? I think the basic reason why is because he was a bit insecure. He didn't have confidence in himself in one sense of the word. I think he went after these golden calves and had the people worship these golden calves, the same reason Jeroboam did. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26 through 30, it says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return back to their Lord and Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which you brought out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, and the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So if Jehu here, again, he took away the golden calves and caused the people to go after the God, true God of Israel, he would lose control of them, is what he thought. You know, and he wanted to maintain control. You might say he ruled with the sword and deception. And that is a formula for failure, yeah, absolutely. So that brings us to chapter 11, and this is a real quick chapter, just want to share it with you. In verse 1 it says, when Athaliah, the mother of Hazariah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now, Hazariah was, again, the king of Judah that Jehu had killed along with Joram, the king of Israel. Um, If you go back to Judah here, Jehu had been in a position of power for probably a number of years at this particular time. And some interesting things began to happen here. This, for whatever reason, the enemy put it on the heart of this Athaliah, who was the wife of Jehoshaphat. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And we see that spirit of Jezebel alive in her. When she saw that her son was killed, she saw an opportunity to grab power of the throne and to rule Judah. And so she had all of her grandchildren killed. Nice lady, huh? And she did so in order to secure her position, because she felt if there were any royal family left over, there would be no opportunity for her to be able to have that power. So she had a lust for power. Again, you see here is probably behind this is Satan is behind all this, because he again wants to destroy the lineage of David. And the lineage of David would have been all but wiped out here, except there was one that was not harmed. In verse 2 and 3 it says, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahasuerus, took Joash, the son of Ahasuerus, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and she hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, and so that he was not killed. And so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So again, I like that scripture. So he's hidden with her in the house of the Lord. You know, to be able to find blessing in the house of the Lord. That this is what David cried out to the Lord in Psalm 27, verse 4, when he said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And again, David found sanctuary in the house of the Lord, and his descendants would as well here. And it is a picture for us, because if the enemy is trying to kill us, Athaliah is a picture of the devil himself, and he's trying his best to put an end to God's seed. We see it in the Middle East in particular right now. As we see here in verse 4, it says, in the seventh year of Jehoiada, sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them to the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Now Jehoiada was a godly priest who called the elders of Judah together and said, you know, I've got good news for you guys. There is still a seed left of the remnant of David. And before I tell you what it is, though, you've got to make a covenant with me, though. And who he is, you've got to make a covenant. And when I looked at that, I started thinking to myself, you know, that's really the way it always is with the Lord. Before we gain any revelation for the Lord, I believe that there has to be that commitment, you see. And too often we want to learn about the Lord to satisfy, like, for example, just our curiosity. But the Lord, he's looking for commitment first. And that's where he reveals himself. Verse 5 and through 8, it says, and he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sir, one third at the gate behind the escorts. And you shall keep watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. Now, I love this because it's a picture of you and I. The Bible says that the angels of the Lord encamp around about them that love and fear him. Amen? You know, there's no one that can touch you. Nothing can touch you except the Lord allow it. You know? And therefore, we should have no fear. No fear at all. And again, this plan made here was for Joash to be made rightful king of Judah. But this announcement would require a great deal of protection, because the enemy was strong. And this woman, she was wicked. And so the leaders of Judah, they had to get armed. So the question is, where did they get the weapons from? Because no doubt they were probably not armed at that time. Isn't that the way that the enemy does, though? They disarms people. Like, in, you know, even today we find that there are leaders of the lands who are trying to disarm people, because once you've got them disarmed, you can pretty much do what you want to with them. Verse 9 through 10, it says, "So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada, the priest, commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord." Now, again, what happened here is it just so happens that the spears and the shields that David had accumulated, had captured from his enemies over the years, hung on one of the walls of the temple. And they'd been mounted there for years, but now they were going to be put to practical use. There's a picture here that often I think is overlooked. You and I, we are the temple of the Lord, right? So the Bible says, right? We need to realize that every time we have a victory, we need to mount those victories in the temple of the Lord. Amen? The glory needs to go to the Lord for every victory that we have. And I believe that's why David put those weapons there. It was a sign of that the Lord had given him the victory. Every blessing that you've received, you know, again, it's a victory from the Lord. And we should abound in these victories. And these victories really are our testimonies, saying, you know, this is what the Lord has done in my life. We can also refer to them in a lot of ways that they're kind of like anchors for your soul. You know, they keep you steadfast in the waters of life, even though it gets choppy at times, you know. These victories, they serve, you know, as weapons against the enemy. When the enemy comes in at you with like a flood, the Bible says God will lift a standard against you, but he's also given us those weapons in the house of the Lord. We really speak of our testimonies and the memory of the victories that God's given us in the past. And it doesn't matter how small the victory or how great it might seem, there may become a time down the road when you're going to need to use those weapons again. Or someone else might profit from that victory. So that's the picture I believe that we can draw from that. Now verses 11 through 21, it says, "Then the escort stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they, listen, clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king!'" It's a picture of Jesus when he returns. "Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord, and when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, so Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, 'Treason! Treason!'" I can almost imagine that's exactly what Satan did on the day that Jesus rose from the grave. Amen? And the Bible says, "Had the princes of this world," and let's talk about the demonic princes, "known that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it." You know? And so it goes on to say here that Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her." You know, that's going to be a lot of those who follow Satan. You know? And for the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." And so they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went into the temple of Baal and tore it down, and they thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over all the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds and the bodyguards and the escorts and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down to the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then they sat on the throne of the kings, So all the people of the land of Israel and the city was quiet, and they had slain Athaliah with a sword in the king's house. And Joash was 7 years old when he became king. So again, I believe this truly is a picture of our present situation. We have a usurper in the house right now, an oppressor, Satan. And he causes trouble, causes turmoil on every front. But when our greater than Joash here, Jesus Christ, returns, there are going to be some people clapping their hands. Amen? Amen? And the people are going to be rejoicing. And when he establishes his throne, the Bible tells us that there'll be a time of quietness and peace like never before in the millennia. Jesus is coming back soon, folks. And when he does, he's going to set things straight. Athaliah, you know, which represents Satan, will be dethroned and cast into the bottomless pit. And there will be peace and love between brothers, and righteousness shall prevail. So again, what we have in these Old Testament stories are pictures and types of what's to come. And we should be able to learn from those things. And hopefully, as a result, learning and seeing the types and the shadows, the allegories, that it increases our faith. How? By knowing that this book is not just written by man, that it's God-breathed. Amen? It's impossible for it to have been written by just mere man. You know, it's written by God. Amen. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?